Take your Bibles and turn with me to maybe a book you've never been in before, Habakkuk. It is 8th in the chronology of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. Or if you're working your way back from Matthew, which maybe is your point of reference, it's Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, and then Habakkuk. So you can get there either way from either Daniel or from Matthew, the book of Habakkuk. We live in a world in this very hour that seems rather topsy-turvy, I would think, watching the exchange of political speeches by heads of state that are prompted by the availability of both the American networks and the Iraqi networks. We've listened from two, Saddam Hussein from Iraq, King Hussein from Jordan, and our own president has taped a message played on Iraqi television. And we wonder, where is it all going and will it ever end? It's a new world order, according to our president. An order that this world has not known since the Second World War. Found it interesting that this past week, the heads of state from the seven great Western nations had together to see what their monetary policy would be so that one domino doesn't knock over another domino and all the dominoes of the world come falling down. A number of you in our congregation are living in a kind of a world that's turned upside down. I know my dear wife has been ministering to a lady who I think has contracted more diseases and physical problems in a shorter period of time at a catastrophic level than maybe any human being who's ever lived other than maybe Job. It is just one thing after another. And maybe in your own life, in your family, in your own personal life, your financial life, perhaps you've been touched by the savings and loan crisis in our country and have lost money in that. Life is very confused in the day in which we live, but it was also confused in the day in which Habakkuk lived. And so I take you and me there this morning. One of the great pastime entertainments of my wife when we drive is reading. Now, people sometimes read books and sometimes read magazines. My wife reads license plates, and she enjoys the vanity license plates of California. She often tries to note who's in our state from out of state. And whenever we see a Missouri, that's how they say it there, it's Missouri, not Missouri. They find a Missouri license plate. It says on the bottom, quote unquote, the Show Me State. And this morning we turn to Habakkuk, who was God's man from Missouri, because one day when life made absolutely no sense at all, he cried out to God, show me, make sense out of life. And so this morning we want to walk on the pathway that Habakkuk walked on. Perhaps you feel like you're a fellow traveler with Habakkuk on that road that seems to go nowhere fast and whose destination might involve disaster rather than blessing. For those of you that aren't on that path at a moment, I would recommend you take careful notes, because later on in life I think you'll want to retreat back to the things that Habakkuk teaches us this morning. My thinking is really threefold as we look at the drama of Habakkuk, and I really do want to present it in all of its dramatic impact as Habakkuk initially cries out to God in chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, with tremendous impatience to understand life. And then God responds in verses 5 to 11. Habakkuk comes right back and he's moved from impatience to indignation. He really doesn't like what he sees in chapter 1, verse 12, all the way over to chapter 2, verse 1. And then God comes back with a second reply, chapter 2, verse 2, to the end of the chapter. And then he comes back, Habakkuk does, as a changed man. And for the sake of preaching, if you'll tolerate my alliteration and my eyes, he not only was impatient, he not only was indignant, but he also was intransigent. And if you'll hang on till we get to chapter 3, I'll tell you what that word means. It's a very, very good word, and I hope we all are that way. Before we walk and talk our way through the entire book, and we're going to do all 56 verses, all three chapters this morning, and get out at least on time, if not a little earlier, let me frame our thinking about the life of Habakkuk and see if I can give you an abridged version, and then we'll go to the unabridged version. The problem that Habakkuk faced that prompted the dialogue with God was doubt. He looked at life, he looked at what was going on in life, and it didn't compute. It was one of those days when Habakkuk's mental and spiritual computer was about ready to go tilt. He was troubled, greatly troubled. He was vexed and perplexed within by what he saw, which did not compute either with the character or the work of God. Maybe you've been there. Maybe some of you are there this morning. We ask, how did he arrive there, this godly prophet, used of God, holy in character, obedient in his walk? And may I suggest that he arrived at that point of doubt, not because of life circumstances, but because he spent more time focusing on life's circumstances than he did focusing on the majesty and the power and the plan of God. Put another way, he focused on the horizontal to the exclusion of the vertical, and all of a sudden life seemed skewed. And he was confused, he doubted, and thus the reason for his impatience, and thus the reason for his indignation. How did he recover? And let me let the cat out of the bag now. Like I read my Louis L'Amour stories, let's turn to the last chapter and then we'll go back and find out why he had to recover. Let me tell you that Habakkuk does recover. Look at chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. He said, "Yet, in spite of everything that I'm seeing that doesn't compute, I will exult in the Lord, and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he's made my feet like hinds' feet, and he makes me walk on my high places." It's a note of tremendous victory at the end of this drama, and at the end of the trauma of Habakkuk. His recovery was prompted simply by this, and we'll see it as we unfold chapter 3 in a few moments. He realized that he had focused more on the horizontal than the vertical, and so he prayerfully sought out God's perspective on life as a point of reference around which to reorient his own view of life. And when he did that, that was confused became very clear. And that did not make sense all of a sudden became the avowed conviction of Habakkuk. I think you'll discover as we walk and talk through the book that it has a tremendous contemporary relevance, and in some sense what goes around comes around. So let's turn to the book of Habakkuk and see what God said to him in the midst of trying circumstances at best, and trust that God will touch your life either now or in days to come. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 identifies the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. Habakkuk was a prophet of God. He was a prophet of God who was a contemporary of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. And you might guess that that which caused Jeremiah to weep and lament was also a part of that which caused Habakkuk to look skyward and say, "Lord, I do not understand." In Hebrew, the name Habakkuk means to embrace. And Habakkuk, at the beginning of his book, is embracing God in a mental and spiritual wrestling match. It was a rather aggressive embrace at first. And yet we noted as we read those last two verses of chapter 3 As he concludes, as things are now clear, there is a warm, tender embrace of God and the things of eternity by Habakkuk. He struggled, as you and I do, with evil in this world. Evil that seems to predominate and evil that seems to be rewarded. He struggles with the same issue that Rabbi Harold Kushner wrestled with. His son Aaron contracted progeria, which is a rapid aging disease, and perhaps you've seen the dear children that are inflicted with it. They age very, very rapidly, so that a young child, 9, 10, or 11, physiologically would have the same characteristics of someone who's 70 or 80. When that struck his family and when that struck his life, it did not compute and it did not make sense. He sought to discover from life the meaning of it, and he wrote a book which has long since been a bestseller entitled When Bad Things Happen to Good People. Listen to his little debate and conclusions that he came to. In trying to make sense out of life and what occurred to his son, he concluded there were only three possible reasons. He said, number one, people get what they deserve. Two, God is cruel and allows people to get what they don't deserve. Or three, God is not all-powerful and can't prevent people from getting what they don't deserve. He said, people get what they deserve, possibly, which would make God a cruel despot. Or God is cruel and allows them to get what they don't deserve, which would make him a cosmic sadist. Or he's not all-powerful and can't prevent people from getting what they don't deserve, which would make him a consecrated weakling. All of three are out of character with a God who is merciful, who is our loving Savior, and who is the omnipotent Creator. And I would rather think, if I could personally and privately converse with Rabbi Kushner today, I would discover what I think I already know, and that is none of those answers are satisfying eternally to him. They might have satisfied his mind for a moment, but it didn't satisfy his soul. Epicurus, writing 2,000 years earlier and dealing with the same issue of evil, thought about it this way. He said, God either wishes to take away evils and is unable, or he's unable and unwilling, or he's neither willing nor able, or he's both willing and able. If he's willing and is unable, then he is feeble, which is not in accordance with the character of God. If he's able and unwilling, he's envious, which is equally at variance with God. If he's neither willing nor able, he is both envious and feeble, and therefore not God. And if he is both willing and able, which alone is suitable to God, from what sources then are evil, or why does he not remove them? And whether we allow God to act in character or try to put him out of character, the whole question of why evil so long, and why evil so prosperous, tantalized the minds to the frustration point that Habakkuk found himself in. And so that's the reason that we come, and we with Habakkuk, who embraced God, search out the meaning for what we see in life. And I would pick up at verses 2 and 4, where in a very transparent and a very honest and a very forthright way, Habakkuk says, Lord, it doesn't compute. Look at verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. He looked at life. He looked at the world empire of the day, Babylon, its despotic king, Nebuchadnezzar, their wickedness, their arrogance, their vileness, their sinfulness, their idolatry, and he said, why do they seem to have the victory. Lord, how could you do that? Why is life just the opposite from everyone lived happily ever after again? How long? How long, oh Lord? Two Sundays ago, to be exact, I was over in the next valley to the west, Simi, preaching for a dear friend of mine at Grace Brethren Church. And they've got three services over there on Sunday morning. Their little chapel holds about 100, 150, so they've got to run through three services. And if you've never preached three services, you don't know the mental gymnastics you go through at the third service. That's why John does not want a third service here. Because by the time you're in that third message and your mind is going, you don't know whether you just said it, or you said it at the first service, or you thought it at the second service. It's very, very confusing. So I had quickly moved from that second service to get a little cup of coffee to wet my whistle and reorient my brain. And a young man about 38 years old just kind of burst into the little office I was in, dressed in black, kind of disheveled. It looked like he had walked through a mud puddle almost to get to church. And without any introduction at all, announced to me that he was 37, 38 years old, was dying of AIDS. His wife had kidnapped his children, and that the world wasn't giving him a fair shake, and he had just sued the county of L.A. for $1 million so he could get the kind of medical treatment that humanity should give a man in his particular set of circumstances. Well, that's an interesting way to take a five-minute break between the second and third services, let me tell you. There wasn't a whole lot I could say, so I listened for a moment because I sensed he had not said all that he wanted to say. And so he told me he had prayed for 50 hours straight, and he had not heard from God. And he wanted to tell me all about God. I wasn't sure where it was headed, and I had to go back into the service. So I'm sitting there, should I touch him or shouldn't I touch him? Should I get within 10 feet of him? And I already was within 12 inches of him. So I just put my hand on his shoulder, and I expressed to him the dear, dear love of Christ that's found in John 3:16, and told him that what he needed to do was not talk to God, but to listen to God, and not to look at life, but to look at God. And I believe that God would give him a word that we would find satisfying for his soul. But vivid reminder to me of the millions upon millions of people in this world who are in dire circumstances, situations that they can't extract themselves from, and they're either mad at humanity or mad at God, or so depressed about life, they're on the verge of suicide. Well, Habakkuk was not far from any of that, as was the psalmist who in Psalm 13:1 cried out four times in two verses, "How long, O Lord?" Or Job in Job 19:7, he said, "I shout for help, but I get no answer. Lord, where are you?" Or Jeremiah in Jeremiah 14 and verse 9, "Why are you acting like a man?" Now Jeremiah is talking to God. "Why are you acting like a man rather than like the Lord?" And on goes the pleas of us all. Psalm 28:1, "To thee, O Lord, I call, my rock, do not be deaf to me. Lest if thou be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit." Point being, if I don't have an answer from God, I will die and depart this earth with no hope at all. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 4:10 cried out his lament to God, "Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast utterly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you will have peace, whereas a sword touches the throat." Even the great Jeremiah said, "Lord, you promised peace, and all we have is war. How come? And how long?" That's exactly where Habakkuk was. And it wasn't that he didn't have a lot of good theology, because he did. He was a prophet of God. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah and undoubtedly could have listed on his hand the kings that would follow Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin and Zedekiah and the threefold exile in 605 and 595 and 586. He had the dates, he had the history, he had the exegesis, he had the theology, and he still was confused. And his spirit wasn't satisfied at all. How come? Because he had his mind and his heart set more on the world and what was going on than he did in being quiet and listening for a message from God. Well, praise God that he's not boxed in by our own responses. So God called time out on Habakkuk, and he says, equal time, Habakkuk. And in verses 5 to 11, God speaks. And God gives a response to Habakkuk. He says this, look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. Because I'm doing something in your day that you would not believe, even if I told you. God is saying, Habakkuk, if I'd written a whole book and gave you all the dates and all the events and everything I was doing, I don't think it would have helped a whole lot. And that's both discouraging and encouraging for those of us that believe this is the book. And it needs to be cut straight with precision, and we need to have our Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek down and know the rules of hermeneutics and the skills of exegesis, and to be able to logically and compellingly systemize and preach it in an expositional manner. We need to be brought up short like Habakkuk. And no matter how proficient we get with the word, there are going to be some things in life that are going to trouble us and over which we're going to stumble. Apart from stepping back and acknowledging God's going to do some things that are just going to cause us to say, whoa, where did that come from? Why? How come? Keep your finger in Habakkuk for just a minute and turn back to Isaiah with me, would you? He was a prophet of an earlier generation, same basic set of circumstances. He was looking into the barrel of the Assyrians rather than the Babylonians. Isaiah 55, for some of you, it's old territory. You find your little notes there and maybe some spilled coffee, dirty fingerprints, or whatever. For some of you, it might be virgin territory. Take careful note of it. God is speaking, and he's telling Isaiah something that will give Isaiah direction for the remainder of life and for eternity. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God's telling Isaiah, and he's telling us through the pen of Isaiah, basically two things. And that is, God's thoughts aren't parallel to ours. It's not that God just has another opinion, but it is that there's such a difference in quality between God's thoughts and our thoughts that they can't even be measured. And his ways above our ways. And while we might cry out, Lord, I don't understand, please explain it. We ought never to cry out, Lord, I don't understand it. Why don't you try my way for a change? Which is typically the way we respond to God, right? Lord, I got a better idea. That's the Ford Motor Company approach to theology. Lord, try it my way just once. Look among the nations, back to Habakkuk 1:5. Observe, be astonished, and wonder. For what I'm doing in your day, you wouldn't believe if I had told you. What's he going to do? Verse 6. For behold, I'm raising up the Chaldeans. Now, who were the Chaldeans? Well, they're a fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. They're dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate within themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings. Rulers are a laughing matter. They heap up rubble to capture. Then they'll sweep through like the wind and pass on. They are a vicious, unstoppable, arrogant people. May I add, just by way of parallel, that the majority of the current landmass of Iraq parallels the then landmass of Babylon, and the heart of Saddam Hussein is not altogether unlike the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and those who ruled that ancient city of Babylon and that country. An amazing parallel. But look at the end of verse 11. I'm sure Habakkuk is about ready to dive off of the cliff and say, Lord, that's all I need to know. You're using such a wicked nation to judge your righteous people. But then God added, end of verse 11, but, make sure you circle that, but. God says, I know they're wicked. I know they're vile. I know they're powerful. I know their injustice. But they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. It is a godless nation who serves a godless purpose, and they will be judged. Remember Habakkuk's question back in verse 2, how long, O Lord, will I call for help? God is saying, slow down and be patient, you impatient prophet, for they will be judged. They will be judged. I don't know about you, but for me, that would be pretty satisfying. Lord, if that's the way it's going to be, end the conversation, let's get on with life. But then I guess that's why they call me Rapid Richard. I need to learn to be patient. Habakkuk had a little more passion than maybe I've got. Maybe there was a little Italian blood in him or something. And he responded to God, not with praise God, but with a little bit of indignation. And I want you to look at verse 12 and see what I mean. We're going from verse 12 down to chapter 2, verse 1. It's now time to remind God, who in Habakkuk's mind has suddenly become incredibly forgetful. Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, has appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, has established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Boy, he's got more questions than he's got answers. But he's got enough gall to tell God that he's everlasting, he's eternal, he's holy, he's righteous, he's a just God. And doesn't he know he can't be consistent with his character and let the Babylonians prevail? Now tell me something I don't know, says God. And he goes on in verses 14 and 15 and 16 and 17 to use the picture of fishing at sea to describe the victimization of Israel by Babylon. Why hast thou made men like the fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Don't you know that the Chaldeans bring all of them up with a hook, drag them away with their net, gather them together, they rejoice and are glad? Verse 16, they even offer a sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their fishing net, because through these things their catch is large and their food is plenty. Will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Lord, don't you know you're deepening them in their idolatry? Don't you know that they're giving credit to the Babylonian pantheon of gods and goddesses for their victory? And they're turning their back on you? Don't you know that they're decimating your people? Early indignant, I would say. He's engaged in what theologians call theodicy, which I call idiocy, and that is trying to defend God. And I can say that mentally, but I understand emotionally, in the press of life and in the pain and the darkness and the dimness and the perceived absence of God's presence or blessing, I understand how Habakkuk could say the things he's saying and ask the questions he's asking and make the assertions that he's making. But look at chapter 2, verse 1. Someone wondered how the chapters and verses were made in the Bible. One of the more comical answers I've heard is as a monk was riding along on his mule copying scripture, when he hit a little bump in the road, it was a change in verse. When he hit a big bump, it was a change in chapter. And that probably is as logical an answer as we can give to why they made a chapter division here. Because in chapter 2, verse 1, Habakkuk, who has expressed himself rather vocally and clearly, adds a little P.S., and I want you to note the anchor of his heart. Having said all of that, ask all of those questions. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. Lord, I will not abandon the post that you gave me. I will be a good soldier in your army. I will not go AWOL and be a traitor to the other cause, even if it doesn't make any sense. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. And there is this deepening sense in Habakkuk's heart that maybe he said more than he ought to. And maybe he's expressed his utter ignorance and would be rebuked by God, but perhaps there's more from the Lord. There was that sense. And so he was right, because in chapter 2, verse 2, all the way to the end of the chapter, verse 20, which we won't go through in all of detail, God does have another word. It's a second reply to Habakkuk. Let's pick it up at verse 2. The Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is set for the appointed time. It hastens towards the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it certainly will come and it will not delay. Point being, Habakkuk, what I tell you, what I show you, write it down, and in due time I'll carry out my plan. Verse 4. And verse 4 is the heart of the entire book. It is one of the most strategic statements from God in all of the Bible. You might want to circle it, put a box around it in your Bible. It's recorded again in Romans 1, 17. Galatians 3, 11, and Hebrews 10, 37, and 38. Behold, as for the proud one, that is Babylon, the one who will be held guilty, chapter 1, verse 11, his soul is not right within him. And what God is telling Habakkuk, do not mistake what you see, the apparent victory, the apparent reward, the apparent position of first place, do not mistake that for eternal blessing, for his soul is not right within him. But buts are really important in the Bible, aren't they? And you can circle that as an incredibly important but. The Babylonians are proud, their soul is not right within them, but Habakkuk, the righteous, one like you, will live by his faith. What's that mean by what it says? We'll take just a moment to spend there, and I think the rest of the book will just unfold for us. If we were to look at Romans 1:17 or Galatians 3:11, it's talking about entering into salvation, that we enter into salvation by faith. We become righteous by God making us righteous because Jesus Christ is righteous and we put our faith in him and we being in him, he in us. But turn over to the book of Hebrews with me, would you, for a moment, to chapter 10. It's really one coin with two sides, or one sword with two edges. And it ties together very, very nicely what this pulpit has always taught about God's view of salvation. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's pick it up at verse 32. The writer says, "But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of suffering, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharer with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one." Point being, hearken back to the time that you were saved, to the point that you became righteous, were made righteous by putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." And then he quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 4, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Point being, it is by faith that we enter into salvation, and it is by faith that we are sustained by in our salvation. Our righteousness comes by faith, and our righteousness continues by faith. Now back to Habakkuk 2:4. And that's what God is telling Habakkuk. "Not only will the Babylonians be held guilty," 1:11, "but their soul is not right within them. There is no eternal, abiding relationship with the living God. But the righteous will live or walk by faith, no matter what they face or how confusing it is." And then he goes on from there, and I just summarize it for you because I want to move quickly to chapter 3. To expose the Babylonians for who they were and who they weren't. And were we to read chapter 2, verse 6, all the way to verse 20, God says there are five charges I bring against the Babylonians, any one of which would be enough to eternally indict them. But they are the charges of usury, or financial treachery, chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, dishonesty, verses 9 and 11, brutality, verses 12 and 14, debauchery, verses 15 and 17, and idolatry, verses 18 to 20. Idolatry, debauchery, brutality, dishonesty, and usury. The Babylonians are guilty of all of those. And so, Habakkuk, I want you to know that their unrighteousness has not escaped me. And I want you to know that my unrighteousness has not been tainted, for I one day will hold them guilty for the wrong that they have done. And so ends chapter 2. For whatever reason, those two conversations with God and the exiting of his impatience and his indignation changed Habakkuk's view of life. For whatever reason he was confused, in whatever way life was cloudy, it all of a sudden took on a much clearer perspective. And as we come to chapter 3 and verse 1, we discover that Habakkuk is on his knees, and it begins a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. He's heard a word from God. He's stopped and he's listened. He's realized that when life is over as we know it and all issues are settled, the character and conduct of God will be vindicated, the wicked will be judged, and the righteous will have lived by faith. And so in humble submission to the sovereignty of God, Habakkuk in an emotional heap falls at the feet of God, and he prays this petition in verse 2. "Lord, I have heard the report about thee, and I fear.
O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, I heard your report, and I accept it for what it is. I accept it in fear. I pray for mercy in the midst of wrath. But Lord, I accept it. His petition moves to praise. Verses 3 to 15, and we won't take the time to read through all of the wonderful, wonderful praise coming from the lips of Habakkuk, but verses 3 to 7, he praises God for his grandeur, his magnificence, his majesty. And then in verses 8 to 15, he praises God for his might and his strength and his power. But if you would permit me, I'd like to rush on to verse 16, noting his petition of verse 2, his praise in verses 3 to 15, and come to his promise in verses 16 to 19. The trauma and drama are about concluded. The tussle has been vigorous, both intellectually and spiritually. The times have been real and brutal and painful. The faith of Habakkuk had almost been eclipsed. But seemingly in a moment of hearing God and being reminded of who God is and what God has done, Habakkuk says this in verse 16, and victory is seized. I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Let's stop there for a minute. Do you know what he's saying? Do you realize the significance of what he's saying? Lord, I will no longer ask you to change life circumstances, and I will accept what has come and what you prophesied will come, even if I don't understand it, even if I don't agree with it, and even if I'm not benefited by it. But God, I want to let you be God. That's what he's saying. Look at what he says next in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and if you've been in Israel, you understand the significance of what he's saying. And there be no fruit on the vines, that is, no grapes, and though the yield of the olive should fail, the three major agricultural crops of Israel, and though the fields produce no food, and though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, if absolute economic, political, and military disaster befalls the land. And now we're back at the end where we began, aren't we? Look at verse 18 and 19 again. Yet, even if all of that happens, yet, I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. For the Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet and makes me walk on my high places. Habakkuk says, Lord, you be God. You accomplish your ways, which are higher than my ways. You accomplish your thoughts, which are higher than my thoughts. Let me submit to you. It's your responsible to hold the unrighteous guilty of their unrighteous deeds. And it's my responsibility as one made righteous by faith to walk in faith and to continue to focus on you and you alone, and not on life as I was doing before. And may I suggest that that is the only sustaining power in the midst of trauma? I'm not sure if I've ever told this story from this pulpit, but there was a day in my own personal life. The year was 1977, and very unexpectedly, my whole world and orientation was turned in a way that had never been turned before. And life was dark, and God didn't seem to be there. life didn't compute. I was right on the edge of achieving or doing what I really wanted to do, and all of a sudden I couldn't do it because the capacity I once had, I had no longer. And it was brutal. 4 months I wept. For months I was filled with a debilitating fear. I counseled myself to no avail, confessed every sin that I had ever done about 1,000,000,000,000 times. That didn't work. And then I confessed all the sins I had never done, and that didn't work. And the only thing that brought any peace in my life was for my dear wife to open up the book of Psalms and read to me about the might and the majesty and the power and the beauty and the grandeur of God. And so as I preach another man's message, I do confess I've walked to some degree on the path on which he walked. Same result, different set of circumstances. But I do verify for you from my own experience that what Habakkuk is saying and his response to life not only is true to God, but it's true to life. And what I've said this morning and what Habakkuk's written doesn't take away the pain altogether. And it doesn't change the circumstances. Might not change them at all. It might not even clear up all the questions. But it does give us a confidence in God and in His Word and in His purpose and in His power. It is the anchor that keeps us in place when the storms of life blow and the gale winds might increase in their fury and the waves might smash against the ship of our life. But God says, I will save you by faith in Christ. And I will save you for eternity by walking in this life by that same faith that saved you. We are saved by faith, and we are sustained by faith. And that alone, from a human perspective, is the mark of a righteous person. Habakkuk ends better than he begins, doesn't he? And nothing has changed. The Chaldeans are still coming. Nebuchadnezzar is still as brutal. But God's on the throne. God's on the throne. Can I pull all that we've said this morning together with just a couple of concluding thoughts? If you've got a little flyleaf in your Bible, you might want to write these down. In some senses, Habakkuk models or patterns for you and me activity and thought and response that's worthy of mimicking or repeating when we find ourselves where he is. And I just make several observations from what we've read. In the midst of all that he went through, I note, number one, that he didn't abandon God. He didn't walk away from God. He didn't run from God, but he ran towards God. He didn't go to the world for answers. He ran to God for answers. And to his credit, while he was impatient and indignant, which is not exactly the best way to treat God, at least he went to God. And then he was intransigent, right? And for those of you that don't know what that word means, it means he was uncompromising in his faith. While he might have been impatient, Lord, please get this thing over with. And a little indignant, Lord, I don't like the way you're doing things. He was uncompromising in his faith by God. He embodied, chapter 2, in verse 4, a righteous prophet who lived and walked by faith even when he was on the edge. Second thing I note about Habakkuk was he didn't try to redefine God. He didn't try to ask, is God able but unwilling? Or is God, say he's omnipotent, but he's really impotent? He didn't try to redefine God, but rather throughout the book he reaffirms God for who God is, sovereign and all-powerful and all-knowing, the author of history. Third thing I note about Habakkuk was he didn't publish abroad his doubts. He didn't go into the town square and tell people God made his first mistake. Or, guess what God did to me? Or, shake his fist and say, God, I'm angry at you. But when he sought for answers, he did it in private, not in public. He did it in prayer, not in absolute rebellious defiance. And then fourthly, and I'll have to explain what I mean when I say this, he didn't call the POD. Now, for those of you that know, we have a pastor of the day ministry here. The POD is the guy who is there to answer the phone when somebody calls. And I'm not saying we shouldn't have a pastor of the day ministry, but I am saying this. Before you call the POD, talk to God. Understand what I'm saying? Before you try to find a solution at the human level, contact the Lord, as did Habakkuk, and pour your heart out to him and give him an opportunity to minister to you through his word, and then call the POD and have him minister to you through a man of God. Fifthly, he didn't chuck reality. He didn't go into denial, but rather he faced life head on. His eyes were wide open. He said, the king is evil. The king is awful. The king is coming. And then he didn't get mad at God, but rather he worshiped God. And may I suggest that the only way to know God's peace and to sense his pleasure and to have any sense of eternal security in your life, whether you are highly blessed or whether you're so far in the hole you've got to look up to see the bottom, that the only way to sense anything of the presence of God is through worship, praising him, acknowledging him, and allowing him to be who he is. He also didn't indict God. He didn't say, God, it's your fault. But rather, he honestly admitted that he needed answers and he didn't have them in his computer. Lord, I've exhausted everything I know about you. Please give me some more. And then finally, he didn't plea bargain with God or try to coerce him. He didn't say, Lord, if you'll do this for me, I'll do that for you. He didn't say, Lord, if you'll clear this deal up, I'll go to the master's seminary and be in the ministry. That's good to come to the master's seminary, but not for those reasons. A lot better reasons to come to the master's seminary. Or, Lord, if you just straighten this thing up, I'll give a special gift to the church. That's not what he said. He just said, Lord, could I have an answer? Would you help my understanding? And I'm not sure whether he helped his understanding totally or not, but he did help his understanding to the point that Habakkuk understood what God was going to do, and Babylon was still coming. That the problem was not going to be temporarily solved, but it would find eternal vindication. Eternally, the Babylonians would be held guilty, chapter 1, verse 11. Eternally, the righteous would have demonstrated their salvation because they walked by faith. Even when the world was dark, and even when their understanding was cloudy, and even when life did not compute at all. I don't know where you are today. Maybe you're walking on the mountaintop by the grace and the blessing of God. And if you are, your praise should be heightened by the presence and involvement of God in your life. But may I suggest that if you're walking through the darkened valley with more shadows than light, that God is just as real to you as he is to the person on the mountaintop? His reality hasn't changed. And even though you don't see him or sense him or feel him, his presence is just as real in your life as the one on the mountaintop. And when push comes to shove, the righteous on the mountaintop and the righteous in the valley, like Habakkuk, will walk by faith.